Isaiah chapter 18, take your Bible. I trust you have your copy of God's Word. Maybe your Bible is going to start flipping over right to the, it's going to flip open right to the book of Isaiah here at some point because we're turning there so much. Isaiah chapter 18, I want to bring a sermon tonight that I've entitled The Toppling of Worldly Wisdom. Human wisdom quakes with fear, but divine wisdom fortifies with faith. Let's read the chapter. Follow along. Isaiah 18. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers of earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as a trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly. Like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will spread the summer feeding on them. And all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide. A powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. If you're not sure what that chapter means, I hope in the next hour to not only tell you the meaning of it, but to apply the glorious truth of this chapter. We need help. How often do we hear this? How often do we hear this in our day? Maybe something big has come up, or there's something out of my control, or there's something beyond my ability to contain it, and somebody just cries out, help me! Come to my aid. Be my defense. Rescue me. I can't get out of this situation on my own. Help me. Now, you know, and I know, there are a lot of responses to that kind of cry for help. There's a lot of ways that people in the world can provide help or provide wisdom or provide counsel. And you know, there's a lot of differing approaches to providing help. Let me just give you a few, just by way of a sampling. Number one, we might call it Freudian psychology. Of course, named after the founder of, maybe we might say, modern-day psychology, Sigmund Freud. Man's problem is bad behavior, poor socialization, maybe a bad past, maybe a bad childhood. And so the solution then would be re-socialization, and maybe an expert has to come alongside of you and help you to produce that behavioral change. Now, there's another way that people could provide help to those who cry out, and we might call this Skinnerian psychology from the founder of this type of psychology, B.F. Skinner, in the 20th century. He said, man's basic problem comes from environmental conditions. Your problem comes outside of yourself, and the solution then is sort of reconditioning your environment or finding a new environment. And of course, you need an expert, and you need a professional therapist, and you need new behaviorism that the professional can help you with. Or maybe there's a third way that people can provide help, and we might call this one Rogerian psychology from Carl Rogers. Man's problem is the failure to live up to his own potential. And thus the solution that you need to tap into the resources that you already have deep within yourself. It's kind of more of a non-directive, more of an empowering in the therapeutic process. Just sort of dig deep down and you can muster up the strength that you need to provide help. And then, of course, with all of that, there are the therapy groups. The therapy groups. Man's problems are bad behavior toward others and what other people have done to you. And you're sort of the victim mentality. And the solution then is finding resources and help within yourself and sort of in a support and therapy group. Psychotherapy, cognitive behavioral therapy, self-help groups, and on and on and on they go. Everything I've just described in these four examples is worldly, unbiblical wisdom. It's ungodly and useless. Why? Why are these psychologies so useless? Because they try to explain human problems and they try to provide solutions, get this, without a category for God. Without a category for God and without submitting to the authoritative word of God. And if you don't have the Bible and if you don't have a right understanding of God, a right understanding of man, a right understanding of sin, on and on we could go, you're not going to have a proper understanding of self and the world and sin and the solution. But here's what the Bible teaches. When somebody says, I need help, what do we do? We know that man's greatest need is to be reconciled with God. Why? Because man has sinned against God. That's his unbelief. Man is guilty and he has no hope within himself. So the only hope that a man has and his solution is to go to Jesus Christ for salvation and to use the Spirit's resources that the Bible provides for true and lasting and God-glorifying change. You see, only God, only the Creator of all things, can provide wisdom to know the root of our problems, and only God can give us the true and the lasting solution to our problems. And here's the glory of it. It's outside of yourself. The solution to your problems is in Jesus Christ. It's through His Word. It's by the Spirit. And it's for His glory. We need help. So where do you turn? Remember the opening question? We need help. Where do you go? Where are you going to go when you need help? Many go within themselves. Many go to worldly wisdom. Many go to alliances. Many go to worldly support. Many turn inside their own abilities and kind of tap into their own strength and their therapies and their psychologies. Whereas this chapter is going to remind you, turn to God. Turn to God. This is not a chapter that is describing the glory of biblical counseling, but this is a chapter that shows the folly of worldly wisdom. It's going to show the folly of worldly wisdom because Isaiah 18 is going to show the utter uselessness of worldly wisdom, and it's going to show you, to the contrary, the stability of divine truth and trusting in God's person. So here's what we have, Isaiah 18. There's a nation called Cush. You see them in verse 1. Cush, another name for that would be Ethiopia. And here's Cush, here's Ethiopia screaming, we need help in verse 1 and in verse 2. They need help. They know that Assyria is rising. They know that Assyria is raging. They know that Assyria is running. And Assyria is raising the known world. And they're coming. And they're conquering. And they're crushing. And Cush says, help! What are we going to do? Their plea in verse 2 is to unite with us. Let's do this thing together, more together, more power together. We are better together, all the mantras of our day. We can do more together with all of our strength. Here's the point of the chapter. This chapter is going to say, oh no, 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 no. You can't do that because it will fail if you trust in worldly methods. You must rely on God. You must rely on God's power. You must cling to God's wisdom. You must trust in God's plan and indeed worship his own son. Now, follow with me in the chapter. Let me tell you what these seven verses are all about. In verses 1 to 3, there's an invitation to form an alliance. There's an invitation to form an alliance. The Cushites are going to the people of Judah and they're offering worldly wisdom. Come, let's make an alliance together. They're sending envoys. They're sending messengers. Come on, let's come together in this. We need your help. Let's do this thing together. And then in verse 4 to verse 6, there's just a simple declaration, God rules and God triumphs. God rules and God triumphs. God is good. This is counseling 101. Your view of God affects, listen to this, everything. Your view of God affects everything. What are you going to trust in? What are you going to rely upon? What are you going to lean upon? Who are you going to believe in that time of crisis? Your belief about God really does affect everything. And then in verse 7, at the end of the chapter, there's a hope in the future of the coming nations, of the nations, even the nation of Cush, that will come to worship this one true and living God. I'm growing to love the man Isaiah. I hope you are as well. A bold man for God. He's a man who delivered God's message to God's people Israel. And God wants you to trust in him. Listen to this. God doesn't want you to trust in yourself. He doesn't want you to trust in your own heart. He doesn't want you to trust in others. He doesn't want you to trust in your circumstances. He certainly doesn't want you to trust in your feelings. He wants you to trust in him and in him alone. And that's all these chapters on lessons on trust that we would learn from God in these chapters in Isaiah, the reasons why we should trust in God, not in anything else that this world could offer. Isaiah 18, if you look at verse 1, it's unique because it doesn't say it's a burden. It's not an oracle. It's kind of a standalone little chapter. It's unique. And quite honestly, it's not even a judgment like the other chapters have been. It's not a judgment on Cush. It's more of a hinge chapter that's going to connect us to Isaiah 19 and 20, which deals with Egypt the next couple of weeks. So what's the point of Isaiah 18? Reject human wisdom, but rather rest in God's person. Reject human wisdom, but we are to rest. We are to take comfort in the person of God, and we are to trust in the wisdom of God. Here's the glorious thing. Assyria is not the victor. Cush is not the victor. Man is not the victor. God is the one who triumphs over all. This chapter is reminding you and reminding me, let's remember that together. So in Isaiah 18, here's what I want to do. Isaiah's message is going to be my message tonight. I want to exhort you to reject human wisdom, but to wholeheartedly rest in God's person and trust in God's power. And to do that, we want to look at the chapter in two ways. And if you're taking notes, these are the two points. And I've made it as practical as I can by way of exhortation so that we would understand how it applies to us. Number one, I want to show you and I want to call you to reject worldly wisdom. And then number two, I want to call you to rest in God's power. And that's really where we're going tonight. Reject worldly wisdom. And then second, rest in God's power. Now, in verses 1 to 3, let's just begin with this first heading, reject worldly wisdom. Why? What's the point of this, Jeff? You say, well, what is this all about? Because worldly wisdom quakes with fear. Worldly wisdom shakes and trembles with fear. How many biblical examples are there, right? Think of the sailors in Jonah chapter 1, right? The sailors in Jonah chapter 1, they're caught in that fearful and that life-threatening storm. And they call out to all their gods to save them, but to no avail. Think of the moment when Peter in Matthew chapter 16, tried to hinder Jesus from going to the cross. Remember that? Tried to hinder him from going to the cross. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. That is worldly wisdom. You're trying to prevent me from going to the cross. It's worldly wisdom. The Bible is so full of examples that worldly wisdom profits nothing. Worldly wisdom helps nothing. Worldly wisdom will fail, it will betray, and it will destroy because it's useless. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:19, God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:20, "The Lord knows the reasonings," that is the worldview of the wise, "that they are useless." So, Christian, tonight, reject worldly wisdom. Let's look at it together in verse 1. Look at the identification, verse 1. "Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters." Now, Cush was Ethiopia. Ethiopia, that is in northeast Africa. Now get this history. This is so fascinating. In about 715 BC, about the time that he's writing here, about 715 BC, there was a new dynasty that began to rule in Egypt. And that dynasty was a Nubian, or we might call it a Cushite dynasty. It ushered in this new era of prosperity. It was a glamorous era of wealth and international recognition while creating this massive Egyptian empire. But as they, the Cushites, are rising in power, there's still that great monster Assyria over there. And they're rising up in power, and they're bigger, and they're stronger, and they've got a lot more momentum. And so the Cushites are thinking, okay, we're growing in strength. We are big, we are tall, we are strong. This is our new prosperous empire, but we need help. We need help. We need help. Let's send envoys. Let's send messengers up and down the known Mediterranean world to Philistia and Moab and Edom and Judah. And let's try to make alliances with them so that we can get bigger, so that we can get stronger, because we need help against the Assyrians. They want a coalition against the Assyrians. Fascinating. Look at verse 1. Land of whirring wings. Whirring wings. Ancient translations, even before the time of Christ, identified this as ships. Ships. Maybe the prophet is saying that all the ships of the Ethiopians are kind of whizzing up and down the rivers, kind of whizzing up and down the Mediterranean Sea, almost like winged insects. There's just so many of them. Because Cush is in trouble. Cush is in trouble. The Assyrians are rising, they're running, they're raiding, they're raising nations. Can you imagine it? There's a flurry of ambassadors. There's all these international diplomats. There's all these envoys that are waiting to achieve political and diplomatic solutions. And they're frenzied and they're fluttering and they're frantic and they're fearful. And they're saying, "We need help. We need help. We need help." Verse 2. What do? Cush sends envoys by the sea, even in these papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. So here's what Cush is doing. They're sending ambassadors to Israel, and they want to form an alliance against the up-and-coming and rising Assyria, but it's doomed to fail. God's not in it. God's not in this alliance. Look, man's clever ideas are always worthless if they run contrary to the will of God. Come, let's ally together. Let's help each other. Let's overcome Assyria together. I mean, you can almost imagine it in your mind, right? The rumbling of the nations. You can imagine the frantic frenzy and the fluttering of the nations, the messengers and the diplomats seeking alliances. Well, what do they say in verse 2? This is so neat. Middle of verse 2, go back. Go, return home, you swift messengers. In other words, the envoys, they came to Judah, they want an alliance, and now in verse 2, they're saying, go back home. Go. Go, you swift messengers, go back to your nation, tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and an oppressive nation. Go back to your people of Cush. Notice how he calls them to a nation tall and smooth. So fascinating. Because historians in the Greek and Roman era often talked about the Cushites being the most handsomest people in the world. Clean shaven, tall, attractive, beautiful. Go back, you tall and smooth people, Isaiah says. Go back to your people group. We don't need you here. Why? Because in verse 3, look at this. All you inhabitants of the world and all dwellers of the earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you're gonna see it. What's that mean? In God's time. And in God's plan, God is going to raise up. It's one of Isaiah's favorite words. It's called standard. You see it here in verse 3. He's gonna raise up a standard. It's a Hebrew word that means a battle flag. God is going to raise a battle flag. It's God's war trumpet. You should be on alert for that. Don't be on the alert for Assyria. You should be on the alert for God's standard. What's the point of verse 3? One English translation has verse 3. All you people of the world, everyone who lives in the earth, when I raise my battle flag on the mountain, look! When I blow the ram's horn, you ought to listen. When God says it's time for international war and conflict to destroy Assyria, I will do it in my time. That's all verse 3 is saying. God will raise the standard. You don't need alliances. You don't need all. God has already made promises that he'll handle Assyria. God will do it in his time. What's verses 1 to 3 all about? Cush is like these whirring wings, like buzzing bees with many boats and sails, with handsome envoys and messengers fluttering desperately, frantically. We need an alliance! Help! Interesting, isn't it? Human wisdom is doomed to fail. Human wisdom is doomed to fail. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that man's and human wisdom is foolishness before God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 18 and 19 that God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. As if God was foolish, as if God had any foolishness. His foolishness is wiser than all of man's wisdom put together. So what's the point of these verses so far? Reject human wisdom. But rather, now we're going to see, we ought to rest in the person of God. Rest in the person of God. You know, before we move on, isn't this like this world? I mean, aren't verses 1 to 3 like our world today? People say, I need help. I'm totally out of control. There's all kinds of things going on. And there's like this frenzy, this frantic, this worry, this angst about people. Where do I go? Where do I turn? Where do I find help? Where do I get therapy? I need hope somewhere. It's like this land of whirring wings, up and down, looking for help and hope and support and alliances and things of this world. Reject worldly wisdom. I belabor all of that to now give you the second heading. If we are to reject worldly wisdom, now second of all, you are to rest in God's power. Rest in God's power. Now, what's the point of verse 4 and following? God's wisdom will make you stand firm in faith. You rely on God and his wisdom and his person and his plan, and you can have comfort. Let me give a couple of contrasts just as we turn to verse 4 here. Human wisdom is always inward focused. God's wisdom is upward focused. Or human wisdom will lead you to frantic fear, but God's power leads to fearless faith. Human wisdom is doomed to fail, but God's wisdom and power will most certainly triumph over all. Human wisdom leads to sorrow and misery, but God's wisdom and power will lead to courage. It will lead you to hope. You say, okay, Jeff, so what do verses 4 to 6 mean? So in verse 4, here's what we have. God's steady sovereignty. Oh, I love verse 4. And I wish we could just spend hours going through all the Hebrew nuances. It is so cool. But we're going to see the steady sovereignty of God. Then in verse 5, we're going to see God's pruning punishment. It's like an agricultural imagery. God is going to prune down the worthless vines. And then in verse 6, we're going to see God's enemies' execution. It's like a military imagery. God is going to judge His enemies. Let's begin with verse 4, the steady sovereignty of God. So what happens with all this? Come, make an alliance with us. Come on. The people of Cush are saying, look at verse 4. In contrast to that, thus says the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly. Cush is like these land of whirring wings and boats and buzzing bees going up and down, frantic, looking for help, and God is quiet. Do you see the contrast there? God is quiet. God is quietly reigning over all things. Our God reigns and rules over all of human history. Every ruler, every king, every president, every moment, every person, every circumstance, our God reigns quietly. I think of the words of 1 Chronicles 16, verse 31. We are to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Now, let me tell you about this word quietly. This is so cool, the word quietly, because you could define this word as security. It could be rest. Our God is sitting in his dwelling place, secure. The basic idea of this word is tranquility, tranquility. It's the absence of strife, the absence of trouble, and get this, the absence of frustration. God is not frustrated. He's not frustrated at all. God is sitting in his dwelling place in heaven, and he is quietly reigning, and he has no anxiety. That's great. No frustration at all. You know what that means for me and you? You can rest in your God no matter how great a danger might be in your life. Because God reigns with full tranquility. Trembling here in this world, tranquility with God. The world fluttering with fear, looking for hope and help and alliances and some sort of a refuge and meaning to life. And yet God is reigning in heaven quietly. It's like God says, I will calmly look down. I like that. I will calmly look down. The ESV and NASB have, I will quietly look down. Now, this is so cool. God is active. God is engaged. God is involved in our lives. He's outworking his plan. But hear this. With all that is going on in this world, God is unfrustrated. How many times do you and I say, I'm frustrated? Your plan, my plan, the things that we want to do are not happening according to our plan. God never gets frustrated. God is always wisely working and quietly reigning. You think, well, why the word quietly? It's in contrast to the agitation of the nations looking for hope and help and alliances. So think of God like this, according to verse 4. Here is God in his dwelling place in heaven, unmoved. unfrustrated, untiring. God is unworried. He's unhelped. He's undefeatable. He's unagitated. We might even say he's unaffected. He's unaffected. No rebellion in this world could ever bump God off of his throne. This is what Isaiah wants his hearers to hear and you and me to hear. Look at verse 4. I will look from my dwelling place quietly. And then there's two like words. What are these images? What is God's reigning and ruling like? Well, it's like dazzling heat in the sun, and it's like the dew in the heat of harvest. It's like the sun and dew. Sun and the dew. Why those? Well, neither of those come with a big fanfare. Neither of those come with a loud rumbling each day. But they're present, they're inescapable, and they're important. So it is with our triumphant God, reigning and ruling with tranquility in heaven, presently, inescapably, and importantly. Isn't that so great that the quiet look of the Lord, the quiet reigning of the Lord, is of greater power than all of the armies of the world put together? Isn't that great? Cush wants alliances with all the known world, and the Lord says, I'm quietly reigning on high. Let me show you this. Let's just look at some Psalms. Go back, keep your finger here, but go to Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2. I want to show you this because we live in this culture, we live in this era, we live in this world, in this time, where there's a whole lot of agitation, a whole lot of mighty armies and alliances and pacts and treaties coming together. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. What do they really want? It's against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But what is God? He's not worried. He who sits in the heavens, what is it? Laughs. Laughs. Laugh. He's laughing. The Lord scoffs at them. Turn with me to Psalm 33. Notice how our God is so sovereign. Psalm 33 and beginning in verse 13. Psalm 33, David says in verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by his great strength. Why would you trust in your military personnel? Why would you trust in the things of this world? You're not saved by a great army, but by the Lord. I turn the page to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Again, we have a hymn from the sons of Korah. Let's just begin in verse 6. The nations make an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. And yet God raises his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. For you, be still. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. All the nations are in such an uproar. And yet the Lord, God of hosts, is on high. And then look at Psalm 48. Psalm 48. really the same thing. Look at verse 4. Again with the kings. Psalm 48 verse 4. Lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it and they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With an east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish her forever. So what do we do? Verse 9. We have thought on your covenant love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Now, go back to Isaiah. So with all of those psalms and all of that truth, what's the point? God's quiet kingship in heaven is greater than all of the world's alliances and powers put together. Remember that. Don't forget it. So what a question. So who do you trust in? And in what do you trust? In what do you trust? You know, not only in Isaiah's day, but for you and me as well. This is so relevant. Nations are agitated, but yet God sits controlled. Nations will rise up in fear, and yet God rules in power. Nations flutter around in worry, but it's God, the one true God, who reigns in glory. So, what do we learn about our great and awesome God? Well, reject human wisdom, but rest in God's power. Let me tell you about this God. If you're taking notes, you can jot down just a couple of very brief phrases, and may they encourage your heart. Number one, God is in total control. He's in total control, and this is the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You know, the president that we have, the vice president that we have, all the officials, not only nationally, but even locally, not only in our nation, but even in every nation around the world. Who put him there? But God. God is sovereign. He's in total control. With that, number two, God is never taken by surprise. Now, you and I can be taken by surprise, but not God. That's the doctrine of God's knowledge. God's knowledge. Nothing takes God by surprise. Number three, nothing can ever outwit God. Nothing can outwit God. This is the wisdom of God. How wise our God is. Look, all the nations and all the personnel, politically, economically, militarily, put together with all human wisdom, can't even stand a chance against the folly of God. Nothing can outwit God. And with that, number four, nothing can overpower God. This is the doctrine of God's power. Nothing can overpower God. Now, there are some who make a lot of threats in our day, and there's nations that make a lot of threats against other nations, and we know that there's wars and rumors of wars and all that. Nothing can overpower God. Nothing at all. And then, with all of that, number five, God is not worried or frenzied, which is the doctrine of God's decrees. Whatever God decrees is going to come to pass. Whatever God predestined is going to happen. Whatever God ordains is going to happen. He's sitting in heaven quietly. I just love that. He's in tranquility. He's not agitated. He's not frustrated. And then maybe just one more little phrase. God needs no alliances. This is the exclusivity of God. He needs no alliances. The Lord alone is God. All glory to Him alone. You know, all of this reminds me how God is so quiet. He's so in control. Just like the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. The birth of Jesus in no pomp, there was no fanfare, there's no big party, but the world is forever changed as the Lord remained in control at the quiet birth of the Son of God in Bethlehem. God quietly reigns in heaven. Verse 4, what a great verse. Don't trust worldly wisdom. Oh, Cush and Ethiopia and all the nations, they had these whirring wings traveling about with envoys and messengers looking for help. Verse 4 directs you to the person of God. Verse 5, look at this, directs us now to the pruning punishment of God. It's an agricultural metaphor. Look at verse 5. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then God will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives, and he will remove and cut away the spreading branches. What's the point? Before very long, God is going to bring judgment like... it's like a farmer. It's like a farmer. And you've got a farmer who's out in his fields and he's going to prune vines. He's going to cut off the foliage. He's going to cut off those that are not bearing fruit. He's going to chop down those branches. He's going to burn them. Just like a farmer would do that, God doesn't act too early, nor does he act too late in verse 5 when he cuts away the spreading branches. God is going to handle Assyria. Don't worry about them. God will handle it. It's a sobering image. God is the farmer chopping down the branches that don't bear fruit. But then the metaphor changes again. Look at verse 6. Not an agricultural image. Now he's going to turn to a military, a warlike image. Why? Look at verse 6. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them. Now? What's the image now? It's this figure of corpses. Corpses lying strewn all over the countryside, and the birds of heaven come and they feed on the bodies of these corpses. It's actually an image not only from Ezekiel 39, but also Revelation 14 and Revelation 19 brings out the exact same image as well in the future, when those who do not turn to Christ will be left for the punishment in this same way. What's the point of these verses in verses 1 to 6? The wisdom of and the plan of God is best. Nations are panicking, but God is reigning. Nations are agitated, but God is the king. So the question, maybe just a very general application for you and for me. So which wisdom are you going to follow? I know early on I listed a number of kind of worldly psychologies in our day that don't have a category for God, but that's all around us. And the natural inclination is to look for hope and help from within self. Whereas verse 4 and 5 and 6 remind us, don't turn to self. Turn outside of yourself to God. Turn to the Lord. Rely upon him. And now with all of that, it's almost like verse 7 is almost like a little addition at the end that you think, whoa, where did that come from? Because now in verse 7, it's almost like we're fast forwarding to the future with future hope. Because the topic is going to move away from war. It's going to move away from judgment. And now in verse 7, the topic, the theme is worship. Now the Cushites, the Ethiopians, are actually going to come and worship God. Verse 7. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts. Well, who's going to bring it? Answer, verse 7, from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. That's the same language as verse 2. That's the Ethiopians, the Cushites. Wait. One day, they are going to come and bring worship to God? Yes. A gift of homage, according to verse 7, is the Hebrew word for allegiance. It's the word for reverence. It's the word for worship. This is the connector to next week. Half of Isaiah 19 is all hope. In that day, the Egyptians are going to be coming to God and worshiping Him in the future. They're even going to be called Egypt, my people, at the end of Isaiah 19. What an amazing God. Remember how Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations are going to stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that He might teach us concerning His ways." That's what God will do. The nations are going to come and worship Him. Interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 11, it's actually explicit. In Isaiah 11 and in verse 10, "In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. He will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, and Cush." What's the point? There's coming a day when even the Cushites will come and worship the Lord. To show you this, take your Bible and go back to Psalm 68. Let's just kind of transition to a time of conclusion with Psalm 68. Now, in Psalm 68, I love this psalm. It's all about the victory of God, the might of God, the strength of God in this military, warlike language. It's an awesome psalm. But look at Psalm 68, beginning in verse 30. No. Let's just go back to verse 29. "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts and the reeds and the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt and," here's the word, "Ethiopia." Same idea of Cush. "They will quickly stretch out her hands to" who? "To God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To Him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, He speaks forth with His voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and His strength is in the skies. O God, You are awesome from Your sanctuary. The God of Israel Himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God." What a God of mercy. What a God of wisdom. That even the people group that we've been reading about way back in Isaiah chapter 18, David, right here in Psalm 68, is actually making the prophecy that kings are going to come to God, including the Ethiopians. And if we even needed more clarity on it, Zephaniah chapter 3 spells it out by name. Zephaniah chapter 3 will tell us in Zephaniah 3 and in verse 10, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. And in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me." And what does he say to them? "You will never again be haughty on my holy mountain." You see, there's hope. What a God of hope. What a God of truth. What a God of wisdom. What a God who is quietly reigning. So, Christian, if your God is quietly reigning like this, then you and I can have quietness in our hearts. Not because of the circumstances of this world. There can be craziness going on. But we can have peace in our hearts. Why? Because if we rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 4, we also are told that God will give this peace to us. So, Christian, let us reject human wisdom, but let us rest in God's power. You know, in conclusion, as I was thinking about the Cushites, or the Ethiopians, as we might now call them, today, Ethiopia has 114 million people. But get this. Out of the 114 million people, there are 37 unreached people groups. That contains 33 million people that have never heard the gospel in Ethiopia. We can read today, and it's all over the internet, that it's largely today steeped in the occult and animism. And there's a lot of Muslims there in that country. It's very ecumenical. But the Bible says there's hope. The Bible says there's hope. There's always hope with this true and living God. Which brings us to where we ought to end. In Acts chapter 8. Do you remember the story in Acts chapter 8 about how the angel of the Lord tells a man named Philip? I love this. Go down the desert road. Go down the desert road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Interestingly, there were two roads that did this. This is the more dangerous one. Well, that doesn't seem real fun. And it seems a little bit more dangerous. I'd prefer the other road, but the Lord said, go on this road. So he does the dangerous road, and he goes on that road. And while he's on it, there was, verse 27 of Acts 8, an Ethiopian eunuch. And he's a court official of Candace, who was the queen of the Ethiopians. And this Ethiopian eunuch was in charge of all of her treasure. And so he had come all the way up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And now he's returning back home. What an interesting fulfillment, isn't it, of Isaiah, that here's Ethiopians that will bring gifts to God. But he comes to worship. And as he's going back home, he's sitting in his chariot in verse 28, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. There's no coincidence with God, by the way. And while he's reading the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord said, go up and join the chariot. You think, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't even know his name. I don't know anything about this guy. But the Lord says, go up and join the chariot. So Philip runs up. I love the obedience. He just runs up. And he hears the Ethiopian man reading Isaiah the prophet, and he says, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand this? And the Ethiopian says, well, how could I? Unless somebody guides me. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of scripture that he was reading comes right out of Isaiah 53. What? There's no coincidence here. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate to his generation? And his life is removed from the earth. And the Ethiopian says to Philip, oh, please tell me, who does the prophet say this about? Is it himself or is it someone else? Now, verse 35 just is awesome. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Beginning with that scripture. So they're along the road and he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching how Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53. And then the Ethiopian eunuch says, look, there's water. Well, that's ironic, on the desert road. There's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he ordered the chariot to stop and he was baptized. What a great God. What a great account of the Cushites, the Ethiopians. And what's God saying in Isaiah? Don't trust in worldly wisdom. Rest in the power of God. The Ethiopian eunuch rested in the power of God. Let's do the same. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity, glory, power, strength that we receive Not as we look inward, not as we look into ourselves and all of the energies and alliances that we can formulate. But God, we thank you that you give strength as we look to you. We look to your power, your grace. You alone are the refuge. You're the rock, the mighty one, even for weary souls. Help us to find our refuge in you, not just once at the moment of salvation, but every day of our lives, to rest in the rock of ages. In Jesus' name, amen.